Today I want to speak a bit about our vision and our values. And for some of you new to the church or visiting, and some of you here that haven't heard us speak about this, just really, what is it that we at Oceanside Church believe God has called us to be? You know that we are only one small little vineyard, the backside of a city called Nanaimo, that has been called to produce fruit, lasting fruit. And our distinctives and every single church, God has a different call upon them. And we need to understand that in the kingdom, different is good. Different is good. And it's an amazing thing that God would create space for people that love to worship with pianos and organs, or people that love to worship in silence, or people that love to worship with the worship team, and there's different expressions of that. And my encouragement to anybody is that you find the place where God puts you and be planted there and produce fruit. You know, God gave me a picture many years ago of the church, and many people were like potted plants. They can only grow so far, and they're in that, and this potted plant is portable, especially when it's plastic. And so the plants move all over the show, and very, very difficult for a potted plant to produce good fruit. God wants you to be planted in a local church, in a covenant relationship with that church, and stick to it through the good, the bad, and everything else, because God has us on a journey together. Now, God does move us on, and God stirs our hearts to do that. But to me, that should be a sobering decision that we make in prayer, and us as leaders need to keep our hands open for that. But God will bring people, and God will move people on. And so this is a bit of our story, and what God gave us, I believe, before we came here over the years from 93 to 97, praying about coming to Canada. We started this church in our home. In Nanaimo, we didn't know one Christian in the city when we arrived. And the first few services was myself with a little piano stand and my wife and three kids sitting on the sofa and rolling their eyes and saying, do we have to do this? And it seemed to go pretty well until I tried to take up an offering. But And I said, you guys better invite some people if you want this to grow. Otherwise, you're it. And it got even worse when I told them we were having home groups on Wednesday night too. So I want to share a little bit about our vision and some of our values and start to instill those back into the church. And there's an amazing little scripture in Habakkuk 2, verse 2 and 3. And this is what it says there. And this could be for appropriate in any circumstance. What it could be for your personal vision. What has God called you to? And it says, write down the revelation, the King James Version says, vision, and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits for an appointed time, and it speaks of the end and will not prove false. It's amazing to keep a vision ahead of you and understand that there's a process that God calls us through. There's a process of God equipping us so that we can fulfill the call and the vision on our lives. We know the classic example is Joseph. At 17 years old, he has this dream, in a sense, a vision of his future. And at that immature age, he thought that he was going to be the king of the world, and he had a bit of a proud heart and told his brothers and his brothers that not only will they bow down to him, but actually his mom and dad will too. And you know the process that started, a 13-year journey of absolute fire and refining and humbling, so that God could get him to a place where he could be the second most powerful man in the world. And when his brothers come back, and go and read that story, it's an amazing story to go over of Joseph, When his brothers are there, they're so afraid when he reveals who he is, that he is going to do them in like they wanted to. And he says this, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. And he saw after all of that, that the goodness of that was the process of being able to carry what God has for them. And many people are called, many people are anointed, but they do not want to allow the process of God in their lives. And young people especially, I want to encourage you that it is a process. And the greater the call, the stronger the hotter the fire, and sometimes the longer the process. And it so saddens me sometimes when I see young people running off to fulfill a call without being equipped to do so. And I thank God that when I got saved at 24, I thought I knew it all. And I had two leaders in my life that I was in that one church for, I think, 12 years or so, in the same church under a guy that was as tough as nails. I'm telling you, it was tough there. And eventually I was on his eldership team, and when God released us and we went to another church, before this, actual churches that Deborah and I belonged to, outside of moving from a city to city, two churches in 30 years that we belonged to in our equipping journey to get to a place where we could plant this church. And so it says here, though it lingers, wait for it, it will certainly come and it will not delay. When it comes quickly. It can be just overnight. You're saying, what is going on? And all of a sudden, the doors fling wide open. And God releases you into your call and into your destiny. You see, gifting comes from God. If you sing, if you can play a guitar, you can do that. God has given you a gift. Spiritual gifts, all the gifts come from God. So God is not wowed by the gift. I know many of you know the angels more than likely sing a bit better than we do. He is wowed by character. Gifting in the church that is put above character creates major issues. And it's created issues throughout Christendom as people are received for their gift without dealing with their character. Now, as Jeff said, we've been transformed into his likeness daily. And that it's a journey. And there's still character issues in my life that God is dealing with and will continue to deal with, because one day, and only one day, in a blink of an eye, I will be like him. But at this moment, I'm a work in progress. Character is more important to God than gifting, and character, believe it or not, is more important to God than your personal comfort. When we understand that and the process and the timings of God, instead of not running off to do our own thing, and I tell you, in 30 years now, 30 years plus of ministry or being involved in church, I have seen many of my friends way more gifted than me, way more anointed than me. When I was a young guy and they would get up and speak, I'd say, I never want to hold a microphone in my hand. Shipwrecked. Shipwreck, no longer serving God because they wouldn't allow the process. Now, that wasn't part of my sermon, so here we go. That was for free, yeah. So this is our dream, or our vision has always been to establish a multicultural, can I have the next, community of friends where people are loved, forgiven, and accepted, a safe place where people can be restored, trained, and take what they have learned and spread it to their neighbors and the nations. That is the essence of the vision of this church, what God has called us to be, an apostolic household that gathers and sends. And I used to stand up in the early days, even at the Roxy, and say, okay, guys, what is our vision statement? And they had to recite that, and we'd get it all mixed up. I couldn't even remember it. Multicultural, intergalactic, community of friends, I don't know. And then I was listening to Bill Hybels. And his leadership conference is coming up, and I tell you, sign up for that. It's going to be at ET. We actually should get that out to the people, maybe in the booth. But he said, if your vision statement cannot fit on a T-shirt, it's too long. So we got gathering, healing, training, and sending. But the essence is that people can come, be restored, trained, and take what they have, a safe place. And I want to speak to about a little bit of, about our values, and then I'm just going to focus on a few of them. Our values are on our website. Our statement of faith is on our website. And to me, if I'm going to find a new church that God leads me on, I want to know two things. What do they believe and where they're going? And those two things you can find and read on our website there. And it says, you see, our values are our treasure. How do you know what a value is to you? A value is what you value. I have values, but I don't live by them. No, that's not a value. That's some kind of principle that I want to live to. A value is what you live by. And it says, our values are not rules, but essential building blocks. They are born out of our convictions about how we should live according to God's word. And we're going to go through just a few of them, but I'm going to start with the first value in there. And our foundational, non-negotiable value is that the Bible in its entirety is the inspired word of God. Now, we're not a word church, and we're not a spirit church. We're a word and a spirit church. We want both. As my friend Tyron would say, if you're in an aircraft, and the one wing is called word, and the one other wing is called spirit, and the pilot said, today we're only going to use the word wing. If there's an escape route, I'm sure you'll take it right there. We need both. And this is where it goes wrong. It's not one or the other. They are not at war with each other. It's through the Spirit that the Logos, the written word of God, becomes a rhema. And that word is becomes a personal revelation to me by the Spirit. So people can read the Bible like a textbook. And the sad thing is many professors, even in the greatest theological colleges, have lost sight of anything except this historical significance of the Word of God. And you know when a word becomes rhema is when you read it and you read the same scripture and you say, God, reveal this to me by your Spirit. What are you trying to say to me? Holy Spirit, help me in this journey. And all of a sudden, it jumps off the page. And you've read it over and over and over again. And it could be just saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And you've read that. Wow, God loves me. And it jumps off the page. And you feel enveloped with his love and his presence. That's the word becoming life. The written word becoming life, which is empowered by the Spirit. And we need to understand something about the word, that the word is a person. John, the gospel, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in creation, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God involved in creation. God speaks the Word, who is Jesus Christ. God the Father speaks, Jesus Christ the Word, and the Holy Spirit, which is hovering, is the one that initiates creation. Isn't that absolutely amazing? And we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now this is something that we have to hold the line on. Because today, to be culturally relevant, many times the Word has been distorted to fit into a particular culture or so on. And this is what we need to understand, is that this word is inerrant and God-inspired. And Paul says this to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, is on his way to Jerusalem. They're trying to stop him from going because he says, I know that trouble and hardship and persecution awaits me, but compelled by the Spirit I go. Isn't that amazing? He knows it's there. If that was me, I would have gone the other way. But because he has this revelation that this is what God has for him, he walks away into Jerusalem, is imprisoned, and eventually after second imprisonment in Rome, you can read from Acts 20 to the end, he lays down his life for the sake of the gospel. And he says this, I have not hesitated to preach the whole counsel of God. So what does that mean? He didn't choose his favorite little scriptures. He taught the word. He taught on purity. He taught on holiness. He taught on finances. He taught on the things that we don't normally want to touch just in case we upset somebody. But we, young preachers, are to know the word and to teach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, we read this often, but this is a warning and this is a charge. This is the last written words that Paul wrote before he was beheaded by Nero, writing to Timothy. In the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Church, I give you this charge. Mike, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And when you preach, you correct, you rebuke, and you encourage. That's what the word does. And that's what it should do. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. But instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. The teaching going around was propagated by Rob Bell that how can a loving God send people to hell? Therefore, there's no hell. Because he looked at a picture of Gandhi and said, how could this guy be in hell? He did so much good. Well, God doesn't send people to hell. They choose not to receive him as their Lord and Savior. The gate and the door is open to everybody. Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the world. People say it's exclusive. Every other religion, you have to do stuff to earn your salvation. All Jesus says, I am the gate, I'm the good shepherd, John 10. The sheep know my voice, I know them. But he says this in John 14, 6. I am the way, not a way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the door, he is the gate, and everybody is welcome, but there's only one door. If there was only one door out of this building, and we said, all of you are welcome to go out that door, and you say, well, that's exclusive. There's only one door. No, but you're welcome to go through it. Oh, no, I want choice. I want other doors. Well, you might as well sit here then because so kingdom comes because there's only one door. And that's all Jesus is saying. Everybody is welcome. But there's only one way and you cannot earn it. And he says this, and it goes on to say this. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Talking of the times we live in. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. What is the hardship? Timothy, when you make a stand, when you stand for righteousness, when you stand on the word of God, hardship is coming your way. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And the number one duty, Timothy, is to preach the word of God. Amen? Amen. Next one I want to look at is prayer. This is a value for this church. Corporate and individual prayer. We have a corporate prayer meeting now, Sunday mornings, 8:45. And we used to have them on Tuesday nights. And I want to encourage you, because I can ask and ask and ask, but until it becomes a revelation to you, nothing's going to change. Prayer is important. Individual prayer and corporate prayer. You see, the prayer of many moves the hand of God. We see that one can chase 1,000, 2, 10,000. If 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, and then agreement, and they ask me anything according to my word and my plans, I will do it for them. There's power in agreement. There's power in corporate prayer. And so this is one of our values. We acknowledge the total need for God and His Spirit in every area of our lives. Therefore, prayer and spiritual warfare precedes everything we do. Now, I want to speak about spiritual warfare. You see, the Bible says, and we're going to look at that, we don't fight flesh and blood. There's a spiritual warfare on the way. And one of the spiritual battles over this city and over this area that I believe is the spirit of apathy. Apathy that needs to be broken. And it's not broken in the flesh. God wants to break it. These are urgent times. Last Sunday, 100 Christians were killed in Nigeria by Boko Haram, or who they are, in Nigeria. 100. While we sit in this paradise. We need to thank God for it. We need to thank God, but pray for our brothers and sisters. Stand with the persecuted church. We have no idea, but we need to break a spirit of apathy. Pray and break it over your lives. This chill out mentality that I can just cruise. And yes, God wants us. Now, I'm doing a little bit of correcting and rebuking maybe, but I want to encourage you. That is good for you. And we want to see the churches full. We live in a city, and thank God that the council changed their decision and recanted that last week. So what I want to say, we come with grace. As many letters I pray that were there condemning them, there will be ones thanking them. Thanking them. Now we have an opportunity in November to use our democratic right to pray for people that we believe would represent us well, and there are many that are rising up in this. But we need to be aware that we are in a war. You know, when you're in Africa and India and Asia, and I've got my Cambodian shirt on here. This was given to me in Cambodia. And when you're there and the Holy Spirit begins to move, demons manifest. Almost every time. Where Jesus went, demons manifest. Oh, that must be of the devil because demons manifest. No, when the presence of God comes, it's like a spiritual depth charge that goes into the spirit of the into the being of the person and goes boom, and it brings everything to the surface. You see, when that thing is identified, it can be dealt with. The enemy loves to hide. And we're in a spiritual battle here that is way different there. It's so easy when you see it happen. I promise you, that starts manifesting. You praising God a lot more. You standing up and, oh, God, help us, and praying and all of this. You're not, oh, okay, whatever. That guy's foaming at the mouth. So what? You see, the demonic powers over this nation are way more subtle. And I believe because of that, way more dangerous. Because they lull us into a false sense of security. And what I wanted to say about our city, this city in the greater area is about 90 to 100,000 if we take the greater area, 80 plus. There is approximately 4,000 people that attend church on a Sunday in the city. You want to know where your mission field is? It's right outside that door. It starts there, inviting, encouraging, praying, walking the streets, praying, breaking the apathy, breaking this over our city, saying, God, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see revival. You see, the enemy's strategy is this. He wants us to flesh out spiritual battles. What do I mean like that? We try and put out fires. We try and do this. You know, actually, the thing with the city council is we had to make a stand for sure, but it's a spiritual battle. It doesn't mean because they said, sorry, that hearts have been changed. That will come through prayer, intercession, and fasting for our city. Jeremiah says an amazing thing in Jeremiah 29. He says this, the exiles are in Babylon. How many of you know that Babylon was maybe a little bit worse than Nanaimo? Just a little bit, eh? So what does God say? Curse Babylon? He says this, go and read it for yourself. Pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city. Build houses, settle down. Make this your home. He's speaking about the false prophets were saying that the exile would end early. He says it's not going to end. I said 70 years and it will be 70 years. Build houses, settle down. Because if the city prospers, you too will prosper. And the sad thing about a lot of that was said on television is that it embarrassed our city. It did not come in a way of love. Maybe it had to be said. But even on Toronto, it outdid Rob Ford. And if I was a business in Toronto looking to invest, I'd more than likely say, not Nanaimo. So we won the battle, but we can lose the war. And how will we win the war? It's a spiritual war. Pray for our city, for the peace and the prosperity of the city, for you will prosper. Your children won't need to go all over the world to find jobs. It's great to have you back here. And I would love that you could get an amazing job right in the city so that you could be with your family. It breaks my heart to say, see, Ian, that you need to go and leave your family and children to go north for weeks at a time. That should not be. We should be praying business in, prosperity in, so that we should be praying for Christian businesses. Amen? Let's not just chill out, say, this is cool. Let's enjoy summer, okay? So you can read that in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. But I want to look at this in 2 Chronicles. And then I'm going to finish here today because there's so many more to do. I think I might have to not go and leave to finish this because I'm having fun. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to see how Jehoshaphat dealt with opposition. And my question to you and to me and to all of us is when opposition comes, what is our first response? Is our first response to run around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to sort it out? If our finances and business is battling, working more and more hours for less and less, that's the way of the world. We want God to bless us and prosper us so that we can be a blessing. The biggest problem in the church, I believe, is God blesses his people and they don't even tithe. Baseline giving. And people think they're making money and that's good. But let me tell you, in Egypt, I want to tell you the difference between the blessing and the curse. The blessing and the curse has nothing to do with how much you have in your pocket. In Egypt, they had leeks and garlics, and they were all looked after, but they were slaves to their job and to their masters. We know that's a picture of Jesus Christ when we come through and we're born again, and we now live in the promised land. In the promised land, it says, you will live in houses you never built, eat food that you never planted, and you will enjoy the fruits of the land. And when the spies came back, instead of seeing the goodness of God and they saw the giants, and we know the story, the grapes were so big that they had to carry them on poles. Imagine how big the wine vats must have been. Grapes this size. I don't know. But what I do want to say is, I want to tell you a story how God chose it. I worked, I tell you, I got to the top of my career in corporate finance in a Barclays Bank or First National Bank in South Africa by the time I was early 30. I tell you, my family never saw me. They never saw me. I look at my children today, and I have so much regret. And I don't want to go in there because I'll start crying. But I want to tell you, people, that is, you think you're in the blessing, but that is a curse. My grandfather was a sugar farmer. He had a plantation, sugar plantation on the north coast of South Africa. Now, I want to tell you something about sugar cane. Is you only plant it once every three crops. How cool is that? You plant it, you get a piece of sugar cane, you cut it like that, and they lay it out, and it just grows like a weed. It's like a big piece of grass with sugar in it. And it's so cool. Cut it down, fertilize it, and it grows again. After the third time, you plow those fields so you have it on that. So sugar farmers in these places, I tell you, it was an amazing, lazy, lazy lifestyle. You'd sit there on the north coast of Natal, average temperature 20 to 25. All you needed was heat and rain and sugar cane. And you made millions. And you'd sit in your rocking chair, my grandfather with his tea. Oh, what are we going to do today? Oh, let's go and check out the cane. Go fishing. Fished a lot with him. And it was fun. Those are the times I had to work hard, obviously. Now, equate that to a dairy farmer. Dairy farmers from the central area of South Africa called the Orange Free State or whatever would come down to the coast where my grandfather had his farm overlooking the Indian Ocean for holidays. They'd come in the Mercedes Benz, they would come in all the stuff, they were wealthy. But go and work, and I had the misfortune of being sent to a dairy farm. I haven't even told my family this. For 2 weeks. Punishment. I hated it. 3 o'clock in the morning. Boom. Get out there. I'm telling you, it was a disaster. And I knew that if I was going to farm, it was going to be a sugar farm and not a dairy farm. Those guys worked and worked and worked and worked. And yes, they made a fortune. But that's the curse. Yeah, I'm not saying dairy farmers, but this is a... I'm allergic to dairy, so it does help. So, but my grandfather, the blessing, all it had to do was rain and be hot. And sometimes there were droughts, but there was nothing you could do about it. You just waited and rested in God. And that's how God wants to bless us, so that we can bless others. And that's the problem. Genesis 12, Abraham, I want you to be a blessing. Why? So that you can be a blessing to others. And the conduit is blocked. And when it's blocked, nothing more can go in. So God, Abraham, 400 years before the law, goes to war, wins the war, all his spoils, and he sees Melchizedek, who is the type of Christ you read in Hebrews, and it talks about Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had from that war. Pre-law, 400 years later, well, the tithing was under the curse. No, tithing, church, is a conduit. It's like taking the plug out the pipe. If I've got a blocked... a garden hose 300 feet long, it needs a plug that big to block it. And I can open the water as much as I want until the pipe bursts. But nothing will come out the other side. And God's principles and his words are yea and amen. And church, I'll tell you, this church, God blesses us. We work by faith every month, and I don't ever come and ask for money from this church. God supplies. And that's all there is to it. But I want it for you and for this city to see the blessing of God. It starts with the fact that God says 10% is mine. You can keep the 90%. I'm so glad he didn't say 90% was mine. But let me tell you something, that if you cannot give, if young people, if you earn 10 bucks and you cannot give $1, if you earn 100,000, try and give 10,000. And people say, I gave 10,000. Well, I only gave a dollar. God says, it's all the same. 10% is 10% because it's not about the money. I own it all. It's His. And church, if we get this, it releases blessing. It releases blessing into others' lives. It releases blessing into the church so that we can bless others. So we can go and do what we're called to do. It's in the Word, church. And if you want to show me otherwise, please, I'd love to sit down with you and go through from Genesis through to Revelation. And we can see how Paul and them spoke about finances, and Jesus spoke about finances more than anything else, just about, because he said this, where your treasure is, your heart is. Where your treasure is. Church, let's be generous. I want to challenge you, and I'm on a bit of a thing here, because I battled with this. When I got saved 2 years after Deborah, one of the things that I say, all they want is your money. Then I got saved, and my wife says, and now it's doing pretty well. My wife says, you better tithe now. No ways. We can't afford to live without that 10%. No ways. We've lived with all of this. You better tithe. And you don't want to get on the wrong side of my wife or any wives, I'm sure. See, we're the head, but there's a neck that turns the head, eh? And I do well. I was got bonuses and that beyond. And my hand would start shaking as I'm adding noughts to this thing. I'm not thinking of the 90%. I'm thinking of this 10%. And sometimes I'd say, I'm not going to put it in there. I'm telling you the truth. Yes, I confess before publicly. I'm telling you, my wife, I don't know how she knew. Before then, did you tithe this month? No, we needed the bucks. You better tithe. Right now. And I'm telling you, I've never been 10% poorer. I found at times when I didn't tithe, stuff would happen. Cars would break down. Medical bills. Now, this is not a fear thing. It's to bring freedom. Does what we have own us, or do we own it? Tithe, as my wife said, and she told me this all the time, is for protection. Go and read Malachi. There she knows it. I got this preach every week. I want to tell you, just to finish this, to close this, I do not know who tithes in this church. I do not sign any checks, and I only see the bottom line. We have administrators, and we have an outside accountant that does our books. I don't want to know who does and who doesn't, because I don't want to prefer people who only give 10% but has got a few more noughts, who don't give 10% and they should. And I think, oh, I've got to see this person too. I don't know. So be free. Be free. People have left this church because they weren't acknowledged for a big tithe. And it's gone around the city many different ways. You know, the scary thing is, I didn't know about it until I was told it wasn't acknowledged. And they say, oh, thanks very much, and move on. Because 10%, if I have to acknowledge somebody that brings in 10 cents off the street, that's all they've earned this week, and they put in 1 cent, they are obeying God as much as anybody else, and I should say thank you to them too. The widow's mite. The widow's mite, church. This is so critical to the future, where we are going to need God to supernaturally provide. to supernaturally put finances in our bank accounts, to supernaturally provide jobs. If there's a house being sold in the city, that it's a Christian selling it who tithes. If there's a car being sold, it's a Christian selling it who tithes, who gives. We are going to come into a time, I believe, and you can see that how prices are going, where we are going to trust God for an expansion of our groceries. And we've lived there. We have lived there. We have lived in that place. And it's a wonderful place when God provides. Now, this is the thing. There's a line in the sand. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Don't go, woe is me. If this is for you and this is your house, you tithe into your storehouse. Don't give your tithe to an evangelist, because if you do and you're sick, call him to come and visit you. You tithe into your storehouse and you give offerings to wherever you want. And tithes and offering are important. Your tithe is for your local storehouse. Amen? Okay. Let me get out of that. Okay. So I want to go to 2 Chronicles quickly, because we see this amazing king. He didn't do everything right, and you can read his story. Did a lot wrong. But a vast army is coming against you, against him. I'm going to paraphrase it here, so don't worry. And he gets this thing that they are going to be annihilated. Now, they are going to be annihilated because they had disobeyed God. They were under the old covenant. And Jehoshaphat does something absolutely incredible. He doesn't get his generals together. So how many chariots do we have? He doesn't call the foot soldiers and count them and say, okay, let's build a wall, let's do a siege, let's do all of the stuff in the flesh. What does he do? He declares a fast and inquires of God. Now let's put that in our circumstance. The enemy is coming against our finances. The enemy is coming against our marriage. The enemy is coming against the church, against the city. What do we do? Do we run around? I better work harder. I've got to get another job. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Or do we declare a fast, and do we ask God for a strategy and for a breakthrough? What is our first response? And it should be to go to God. So then they're doing this. The whole city comes together. Verse 13, it says, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came against upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, and so on. And he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat. Now they fasted and prayed, and God brings an answer through the prophetic. All who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, it's God's. What an amazing encouragement. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Juriel, and you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions and stand firm. And let's go then to verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And they set out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord, to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, and they went out ahead of the army, singing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. How many of you would have liked to have been in that worship team? All the soldiers are behind you, and all you got is your little harp and your tambourine. And off you're going. Now, I want to show you in Psalms what was going on. This is why when we come to praise and worship, it's so important. I've just thought of this right now. So let me find it. It says this. May, verse 5, 149. Thank you, Deborah. Verse 6. May the praise of God be in their mouths. And what is their praise like? A double-edged sword in their hands. What does it do? It inflicts vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind the kings with fetters and the nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all the saints. Isn't that amazing? Our praise is a weapon. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard, and we're to stand in praise and worship, rejoicing in the victory that is coming, because the battle is not ours, it is God's. And when we do that for our city, for our families, and so on, God comes through. He gives us a strategy, and this was to send the tambourine players and the harpist in front. And this is what happened, going back to 2022. As they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. They started fighting each other. And that's what the enemy wants you to fight each other in the church, for a house divided cannot stand, no matter how much we try. But the battle is not in the church. It's out there. And when the enemy is ambushing itself, like the church seems to do, we will see victory in the city and in the nation. So Jehoshaphat, go to verse 25, and his men went out to carry off the plunder. Now they're all dead, and found among them a great amount of equipment, clothing, and articles of value, more than they could take away. And there was much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. And this was in where they were, in the Valley of Berachah. And that means Valley of Praise. Now, can you imagine the story now? These guys come and say, listen, these thousands of people, we wiped out. What shall we do? He says, you know what? We're not going to do what seems natural to man. We're going to inquire of God, and He'll give us a strategy. That strategy was to sing, send the tambourine and the harpists and all of that before, singing to God. If I was the army watching that from the other side, I would have been rolling on the floor. They get to where the valley is, and they look over the mountain, and everybody's dead. Not only that, there's so much plunder that it takes them 3 days. So what were the enemy intended for harm, God turned around for good. And he got the praise. And that's the story. God wants the praise and the worship. Because there are times in my life, in your lives, I bet, unless God came through, you're finished. And so, for me, the praise, the worship, and the prayer is turning this thing around from physical, I'm going to work this, to fasting, to prayer, to intercession. God, break this over our city. Break this poverty. Break this apathy. Break this over our city. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come here. We want so much blessing that we can be such a blessing to the city that instead of asking them for tax breaks, we're giving them money to build stuff. Wouldn't that be cool? Amen. Amen. I better stop there because that's only a number 3. Guys, if I can have the worship team please come up here. I'm sorry, I've gone a little bit over. But it's my last preach, I've been told, for a few weeks. So you can come late and go early next week. Yeah, wonderful. So if we could... Church, this will be online, and I'm not saying that you always have to listen to my sermons. But many in here, as a pastor, I know struggles of at least 2/3 to 50% of this church. Not everybody, but I know in that amount. people are going through dire times. And it's our prayers and our praise that will not only deliver us, but will deliver them. This church is being under attack. Other churches are under attack in the city. Churches, pastors are being discouraged all over this place. It's time for the priesthood of all believers, which is the next point in this, to rise up in authority, in the power, and not only to pray for themselves, but to pray for the church, to pray for the city, to pray for our leaders, to pray for an election that godly people that say, you haven't got a chance of winning, win and represent us well. To begin to fast and say, God, give us a strategy. What is it? What is the key for my family? What is the key for my children? What is the key for the church? Come, like the prophet said, this is what God told me. I'm telling you, and leaders, I want to challenge you. If the prophet came and the people said, hey, I tell you what, let's send the worship team up forward. You can see the worship team. I tell you, I'd say, no ways. I'm joking.
Thanks.
But it seems so stupid. And yet it was the key. Because the wisdom of man in 1 Corinthians is foolishness to God. It's foolish. And so if we could just pray for a little while, and I want us to stand and thank God for the change of heart in the city, but I want to pray for the change of heart of the people, of our neighbors, of our friends. And I want to pray too that God, if you're in a place that's beyond you, the battle is not yours. That there are people here that will stand with you, that we can pray together. If this house could be called a house of prayer for the nations, a house of prayer, God says, my house will be called a house of prayer. That the prayer meetings, on the, and no matter when they are bigger than the Sunday service. And when we come to praise, we're not just singing songs, but we understand there's a warfare going on. I felt that warfare before. I felt a heaviness that God wants to break and get us out of our slumber, because we have weapons that are not carnal, not of the flesh, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And this is a battle that God has already won. All we have to do is come in line with Him, and He will show us the way out. So if we could stand, I want to pray for the ones going through trials. Please don't beat yourselves up in any of this, because then I've done a bad job. Can just a bit quieter. Please don't beat yourself up. Just the piano, please. If you're going through a trial, we're going to stand in agreement. I want you to open your hands, close your eyes and open your hands. I want to see you giving that burden to Jesus right now, seated on the throne. Jesus says, cast your burdens on me, for my yoke is easy. Give it to Him. Say, I can't deal with this, God. I've tried everything. Lord, I surrender to you. My situation, like Jehoshaphat's, is impossible. But in you, all things become possible. And Lord God, there might be a season where I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But I won't fear. And you'll prepare a table for me. And so Lord, I give these things to you. That doesn't mean I'm not going to work. That doesn't mean I'm not going to try to do what you tell me to do. But Lord God, I surrender. My children, my loved ones, my finances, my health, depression, my addictions. Lord God, I've tried and I cannot break them. I surrender. I surrender all, Lord. Have your way, Lord God. And Lord, when this strategy comes, Lord, I pray that I will hear it. Call this person, do this, do that, whatever it is. Or just wait. I'll be obedient, Lord. Lord, may our first response and mine be to come to you in prayer. Lord, I pray too for our city. Lord, I pray for the peace and prosperity of the city, that our families and our children can prosper in the city, Lord God. But when we prosper, Lord, we will bless the city. We will bless the churches, Lord. I pray, Lord God, for the salvation of our city fathers. I thank you for the change of heart, Lord. I pray that it will go from their head to their heart. Lord, I pray that they will receive grace from the church. That they'll know that you love them. And that there will be a permanent change in their life through the power of the Spirit. Lord, we don't want to be a meeting hall. We want to be your body, your hands, your feet, your arms. We want to impact the city, Lord. So we come and surrender to you, Lord. Hebrews 12 says, the way we do this and run this race is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we lift our eyes. Church, guys, can we sing a song about Jesus? Church, let's praise our God in the midst of the storms. Let's shake off that apathy. Let's shake off that heaviness. Let's put on a garment of praise. Let's begin to declare the goodness of God over our lives, over the churches, and over the city. As we praise, our praise is like a two-edged sword. We worship you, Lord. Let's worship the Lord.